It is such an honor to be with you this morning. I want to say, even though he's not here today, he's working in Birmingham. Thank you, Dr. Greenway, for this opportunity. Thank you, Dr. Skog. I will pay you later for the wonderful introduction. Thank you, Caleb and the team, for leading us this morning. And as I said before, as Dr. Skog said, I am married to Eleanor. Eleanor is somewhere here, sitting right there. We have four kids. So many kids. It's so many. And really, if you're a parent, you'll understand what I'm about to say. Seemingly, the only time that my kids work together is when they're collectively marching to my own destruction. That's the world that I live in. But I digress. I love my kids. Occasionally, they make me want to thump their heads, but God has really blessed Eleanor and I with great kids who, even now at their young ages, are beginning to ask questions about God and are beginning to express an interest and a growing love for God, and I am eternally grateful for that. I'm also grateful to serve at this institution. This is a phenomenal institution under phenomenal leadership, and it is truly a joy to serve at a place where I enjoy getting up and coming to work every day. It has not always been the case for me that I have enjoyed getting up and going to work, and this is not that way. I love coming to work. I love the opportunities cleverly disguised as problems that Dr. Greenway talks about so often. And so with that being said, what I want to do today is we're going to talk a little bit about Colossians chapter number 3. So Colossians chapter number 3. So if you have a copy of God's word, and I hope you do, either in paper form or in electronic form, I want you to turn there with me to Colossians chapter number 3. And my message to you today, our time together, I have entitled Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 through 17. So you may all get out on your social media now and tell everybody in your social media worlds how creative I am with my sermon title, Colossians 3, 1 through 17. We're gonna start in verse number 1. And so the idea here is I'm gonna read the passage to you. We're gonna spend some time in it. Then I wanna come back and we're gonna kind of walk our way through what we see Paul writing about. And by the time we finish, hopefully glean one lesson. Just one. I want you to leave here with one. I don't have 3 points. I don't have all this great stuff. I just wanna talk about one thing is really where I wanna go today. So I'm gonna read Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse number 1. I'm gonna be reading from the ESV. Because that is the Bible that I have and that I've used, and I don't really want to change. There are other great translations, but this is my Bible. So Colossians chapter 3, verse number 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Would you pray with me for just a moment? Father, we are grateful for you. We are grateful for Jesus. We are grateful for who you are, for what you have done for us. And Father, we just ask very simply that you would just take a few moments with us here, that you would speak to us, that we would leave different. Father, we pray that you would remove the distractions from our minds that are so many, just for the next few moments together as we look at your word, and just teach us. Speak through me. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as you get into Colossians, and really as we kind of move towards chapter number 3, and as we're looking here, I want to take a moment And I want to make sure that we are kind of setting the scene properly for what we see in Colossians chapter 3 when Paul is writing. And so something has happened in Colossae that would have prompted this letter from Paul. And you're going to see kind of how Paul responds to that as we move into chapter number 3. And so Paul writes this letter to the church in Colossae, which is a city in modern-day Turkey. And it's kind of like this triad of cities, right? You've got Colossae, you've got Hierapolis, and you've got Laodicea. And at one point in its history, the city of Colossae was considered a great city. I mean, he was even called that by Herodotus, the Greek historian. But by the time of this letter, not sure that Colossae was that great of a city anymore. In fact, and if I remember my history correctly, Dr. Wills can correct me later, I believe it wasn't long after this that Colossae was destroyed by a massive earthquake. And so really some tough times coming for the town of Colossae, but right before we get into this letter, it's a great town, okay? Get into this letter, maybe not so much. Some things are going on, some things are happening. But what Colossae did have was Colossae had a church. Not started by Paul, we think it's probably started by Epaphras, but obviously still loved by Paul as if he started the work there himself. Throughout his letter here to the Colossians, you can see the love and the care that Paul has for them. I mean, reading this almost feels like a conversation between a parent and a child, right? That's the kind of love that you see. That's the depth of love that Paul is expressing. He loves this church. He cares about what's going on. He's thankful for this church. And there is a problem that has come up. Something here that is going on in Colossae with the Colossians is requiring Paul's attention. And so that's what you see taking place. Richard Mellick writes, "Christianity faced one of its most severe challenges in the complex and confusing intellectual climate of ancient Colossae. Perhaps due to the nature of the times, the location, the ideological climate, what had begun well faced a major threat to Christianity's very existence. False teachers were urging the people to move away from their Christian roots and to accept other religious ideas." So you have the idea, this is what's going on. Epaphras starts this church, and it seems to be doing okay for a while. And then I don't know if one or two or maybe a few people came in and they started causing a ruckus. Okay, there's a ruckus going on in Colossae with the Colossians. So Paul sits down and he writes this letter talking to the Colossians about, ruckus is not a Greek word, by the way. I think it's an Arkansas term. But that's okay. They started a ruckus, okay? So Paul's talking about this. He's sitting down with them. And so I don't really want to take the time to go deeply into the issue, except to say that these false teachers were trying to convince the Colossians that basically Jesus wasn't quite enough. Okay, you needed something. Yeah, he was good, and yeah, that's all fine and well, but you really need Jesus and some other things. You can't just place your faith in Jesus and get what you need. And so there's this false teaching going on here that Paul says, man, I got to write something. Something has to be done here to take care of this. And so you really see it. This kind of takes shape in Paul's argument against this philosophy through his doctrinal exhortations that you see in the first couple of chapters. I mean, pretty quickly, we get a sense of what he's trying to combat. It comes right out in chapter number one as Paul launches into this explanation of who Jesus is. And what Jesus' relationship to the Father is, and what that means for us. He writes that in chapter number one. Jesus has reconciled us so that he can present us holy, blameless, and above reproach. We see it in chapter number two, verse four, where he writes that he says that all of this that he is writing is in order that no one may delude us with plausible arguments. He carries it further into chapter two, where we see Paul just come out and say in verse eight, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Still further down in chapter number two, he lays out the argument that no one should pass judgment on the Colossians by insisting on this extreme form of asceticism that seems to be taking over the church in some ways here. And so what we have here is we have Paul dealing with this ruckus that has presented itself by telling, by encouraging, by exhorting the Colossians to stand firm, to stand fast in what they know to be true, and to not be lured away into something that would only lead to destruction. So that begets a question. How? How do we do that? How do we fight against false teaching? How do we fight against what these false teachers have been trying to teach the Colossians? And maybe for us today in the world that we live in, how do we fight against false theology that we see so prevalent in our world today? And I don't want to step on your foot, maybe even in our churches today. I mean, my goodness, it doesn't take long to look around the landscape of the church today and see some really, really bad theology, some really, really bad doctrine in a lot of different places. And so what you see when you get into chapter number 3 is what Paul has been answering kind of doctrinally up until this point, he begins to answer in a much different way. What was a doctrinal defense really becomes a more practical instruction starting in chapter number 3. So I want to look back at chapter number 3 starting in verse 1, and I just want to hit some points here as we go through. The very first phrase there, if then you have been raised with Christ. You see that? If then you have been raised with Christ. And right here you see Paul pivot, right? He pivots his letter away from these false teachers in Colossae. And what he really does here, he turns to this argument that we have seen Paul make before, right? If then you have been raised with Christ, it mirrors what you see in Romans chapter number 6. Right? What shall we say then in verse 1? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. Paul says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? You skip down a couple of verses to verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. Verse number 11 of chapter 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This idea in Colossians 3 is not a new idea to Paul. We see often in Paul's writing of the death to the old self and the beginning of the new self. You were this way. Now you are a new way. Now you are different, not because of you, but because of what Jesus did for you, because of what Jesus did in you. He says it again in Galatians chapter number 2, right? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And the same idea comes out in Colossians chapter number 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's almost as if you could say, hey, Christian, since you have been raised with Christ, now look at what you have the ability to do because of what Christ has done in you. Right? He starts there. If you have been raised with Christ, before you ever get to what Paul is talking about in the rest of chapter number 3, he makes it a point to say, you are not the you that you used to be. You're different. Something has changed. Because of the work of Christ, you can be different. Because of Christ's finished work, you are already dead to sin and alive to God. I heard someone say it like this one time, a preacher. The phrase is, become in practice what you already are. Jesus made you dead to sin. He raised you to life in him. You already are. Christian, you already are. And the lie that Satan wants you to believe is that you're always going to be the way that you've always been. And that is a debilitating lie for human beings. And it's a lie straight from the pit of hell. You don't have to be the way that you've always been. You don't have to fight the way that you've always fought. In fact, you can't be the way that you've always been. You can't fight the way that you've always fought because you're not the you you used to be. You're different. God has done something. The work of Christ on the cross has done something in you. And so what we as believers must do is work continually to become in practice what we already are. Warren Wiersbe writes it this way. He says, the fullest explanation of what we see in Colossians is in Romans 6 through 8. Christ not only died for us, but we died with him. Meaning today that Christ didn't just allow him to be a substitute for us, but instead he allows us to identify with him. That's massive, okay? It's not just a substitute. Christ allows us to identify with him. Wiersbe continues, Christ not only died for sin, bearing its penalty, he died unto sin, breaking its power. You hear that? He not only died for sin, breaking its penalty, he died unto sin, breaking its power. Because we are in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, we died with Christ. This means that we can have victory over the old sin nature that wants to control us. I mean, my goodness gracious, there's an entire sermon that can be preached in these first few words in Colossians chapter number 3, right? I mean, think about it. Paul is saying, hey, you have the ability now to set your mind on things above. You can do that because you are in Christ, because of who you are. Maybe a better way to say that is because of whose you are. You can do this because of who you belong to. You can do this because of who your new master is. What's coming in the chapter that we're going to see here in the rest of the first half of chapter number 3 is we have the ability to do that, these instructions, because of Jesus, not because of us. And there's great comfort there for us. The Jesus, he doesn't tell us to do it on our own. It's not that you're going to come in here into Colossians chapter number 3 and you're going to say, okay, now I'm going to leave here and I got to do this and this and this and this and this. And there's things that you need to do, yes, but Jesus doesn't tell you to do it on your own. He's already done the work for you already. And this entire thought for Paul would have flown in the face of the false teachers in Colossae at the time. Y'all, so many people in my life in ministry that I have talked to that just give up the fight. I'm done. I can't beat the sin tendencies that I have. I'm exhausted. I'm tired. I don't want to do this anymore. I have this great breakthrough with Christ, and then the very next day I go back to sinning the way that it was before. It's impossible. I'm not going to win. I'm just tired. Listen to me today, especially for those of you who are going to go teach people in churches. Jesus never tells you to fight on your own. That is not the instruction. You don't have to fight on your own. Here's the principle. You look to Jesus first. Before you ever get into the rest of Colossians chapter number 3, Paul is telling us, he's begging us, look to Jesus first. Nowhere else. Your identity, your safety, your knowledge, your wisdom, everything that you have when you're fighting against your enemy is found in Jesus. The foundation of your fight, the foundation of your wins in your life in terms of being different, of defeating false teaching, of defeating sin in our lives, the foundation is Jesus Christ. You have to look to him first. Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things above, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Guys, gals, listen to me. I can't stress this enough. It is not you on your own. We're about to get into some things here as we move into the rest of this passage in Colossians. But hear me, it is not you on your own. You can't do it on your own. In fact, as a human being, you're not created to do it on your own. That's not the idea. You're not created that way. Before we ever get to the practicality of what Paul is teaching us here, we must remember that it is not us on our own. We only have the ability to do this because of the work of Jesus Christ. I love old hymns. I'm sorry, Dr. Kreider. I don't really know how old it is, but it's old to me because I feel like I'm a young guy, even though I'm getting older. Do you know the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus? Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's your job. Look to Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. But hear me, if then you have been raised with Christ, you focus on Jesus. If you hear nothing else from me today, hear this. Your job is to focus on Jesus Christ. And the way that works is the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That is beautiful. That just marinate in that. We look to Jesus. Paul says, because of whose you are, because of who you belong to, you can do this. And he launches into the next part here with some things that we need to do. Okay? Personal responsibility for our actions is not out the window here, okay? Is the foundation in Jesus? Yes. Is the foundation in what Jesus did for you? 100%. But you have some personal responsibility for what Paul is telling us to do, what we read in the scripture. We each have a practical job to do. We bear responsibility for what comes next in chapter number 3. Yes, we need to become and practice what we already are. The question then is how? How do we become and practice what we already are? Sakes alive, I'm glad you asked me that. You didn't, but I'm glad you did. Okay? Paul begins to answer this question as we continue looking in his letter here in chapter number 3. And he kind of answers it in two parts. Okay? There are some things that we need to put to death, right? And then there are some things that we need to put on. Remember, you're only putting things to death and you're only putting things on because of the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Okay? That's the foundation. But there are some things that we need to do. So the first section here, starting in verse number 5, is an instruction to put some things on, or to put some things in our lives to death, right? To put off, quite literally, to put to death. Now, hear me, okay? You don't get to this part without getting through the whole if you have been raised with Christ, okay? Don't put the cart before the horse. If you haven't been raised with Christ, what you're gonna wind up doing here is you're gonna try to live a life that's impossible to live, and you're gonna live frustrated, and that's a miserable way to live your life. But because of who we are in Christ, we should now work to put some things to death in our life. Verse number 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them away, all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, there's that idea again, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Listen to the sins Paul is naming off here: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. He keeps going: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. Y'all, these sins really show us where our heart is, right? Paul, in this section, is just kind of laying us bare. Here's where you are. Folks, these are things that ought not to be in the Christian life. They don't belong. They're a part of your former life, but should not be in this new life the way that we are now. Now, obviously, this is not an extensive list of all the sins that we are to put to death in us, but I think that this list illustrates something pretty interesting. Have you ever heard the phrase, you can't put a Band-Aid on a broken arm? Is that just an Arkansas thing? No. In Arkansas, we always said you can't put a Band-Aid on a bullet hole. Not that I've seen people shot in Arkansas. That's not a thing that happens that I've ever seen. But you know the phrase, right? You can't put a Band-Aid on a broken arm. You can't put a Band-Aid on a bullet hole. Many times, my concern is that in our spiritual lives, what we're trying to do is put a Band-Aid on a bullet hole. You can't do that. That doesn't work that way. Dr. Knight would tell you that's not how you do it. You don't just put a Band-Aid on a bullet hole and think everything is going to be great. You don't put a Band-Aid on a broken arm and think that everything is going to be great. And here's what I mean. When you have a broken arm, you literally go to the doctor, you set the bone. If it, you know, something crazy happens and it breaks through the skin, you got to deal with the infection that you might deal with and all that. You got to clean it up, and then you bandage it up and you let it heal. Here's what I mean by this, okay? I think Paul is saying something here by these sins that he lists out. Okay? The sins that Paul lists here say something, I think, about the person who commits them and what maybe they're actually dealing with. And I almost wonder if some of these aren't more of a symptom of the disease than the actual disease itself. So let's talk about that for a second. I'm not sure that the sin that Paul is talking about here isn't the sin of pride. I am the most important. What I want matters most. I know better what I need. I want what I want. I want it right now. And who are you to tell me that I can't have what I want? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. These are sins of me. These are sins of pride. I want what I want, and you're not going to tell me what I can and cannot have. I did that like when I was younger. So my dad was a disciplinarian, just telling you. And I've said some really dumb things in my life. And those of you that know me can totally see where that came from. But I decided when I got older that I was going to go out to eat whenever I wanted to, and I was going to do it because my parents never let me do that, and I want what I want, and I want to, and guess what happens now? I don't get to do any of that. It's like I'm just confessing for a moment. It's not about me, right? It's not about what these sins that he's talking about here. These are sins of just pride. It's just pride. That's all it is. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. I am important. And ultimately, isn't pride what really gets us into trouble more often than not? I know better. I want the sexual gratification that I want. I'm angry because that person did me wrong and I deserve restitution. Or how about this one? I obviously know scripture better than you do, and I need you to know that, so I'm going to comment on every tweet or Facebook post that I see that I think is bad theology, and I'm going to correct you. Time out for just a second. The worst part of all of it is just simple, dumb pride. And maybe worse than that is that we have tricked ourselves into believing or into thinking that, you know what, I don't really truly love people unless I correct them. How often do we see this? I don't really truly love people unless I call them out on everything that I perceive to be a character flaw. I'm actually helping them. I'm helping them to be better. I'm helping them to be doctrinally accurate. Y'all, that is not what we see in Scripture. That is not what you see as you're working through this. This is not how this works. We have got to stop that kind of junk. I am so tired of seeing people on social media calling out people that you don't even know who they are. You've never talked to them. That is not your job. You are not the theology police. I'm sorry. Maybe Dr. Arnell is the theology police, but I am not the theology police. That is not, I don't have that kind of training. We have to put to death that kind of terrible thinking. Remember, though, as we're thinking about this, Paul isn't telling you to put to death these things in other people, is he? He's telling you to put them to death in yourself. He's telling me to put it to death in myself. I am not the me I used to be. I can be different. Not because of me, but because of Christ in me. But Paul doesn't end here, right? He says, there are some things that you need to put to death, but we are also to put some things on, right? Back to verse number 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And it's almost like this breath of fresh air comes in. You can't do this without being raised with Christ, right? But it's almost like this breath of fresh air comes in the back half of this passage. Oh man, these are the things that we should do. These are the things that we should put on. And you know what, just as almost kind of an aside note, I'm not sure I've ever personally seen us, meaning Christians and Southern Baptists, as divided as we are right now. And I just wonder if it's because we believe and we live out the first part of this passage, put to death in ourselves and others. But somewhere along the way, we've forgotten about the last part of this passage. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, love, thankfulness. I mean, do I really need to go and explain this to you one by one? No, I don't. Do you know why I know I don't need to do that? Because I know that you know what it means to be compassionate. I know that you know what it means to be kind and to be humble and to think the best of each other and to forgive each other and to be patient with each other. These character traits that Paul lists here draw a pretty stark distinction from the vices that he mentions just a few verses before this. This passage right here has to do with how we relate to each other. William Barclay writes, "It is most significant to note that every one of the virtues and graces listed has to do with personal relationships between man and man. There is no mention of virtues like efficiency, cleverness, even diligence in industry. Not that these things are not important, but the great basic Christian virtues are the virtues which govern and set the tone of human relationships. Christianity is community. We need each other. You know what? Listen, we don't always have good theology. I don't always have good theology. I'm working on that. That doesn't mean that I don't need you and that you don't need me. We need each other. And my biggest concern today, brothers and sisters, is that we have become professionals at pointing out other people's mistakes, and we are still absolute rookies when it comes to really loving each other. This cannot be the case. We can't do this. We can't live this. Do we correct people? Yes, we correct people. Paul talks about that in verse number 16. Yes, we are to correct people. Yes, we are to do this. Yes, we are to point people in the right direction, but we correct in love, not in anger. We correct in care. We correct in gentleness. The words that come out of your mouth, the words that you type on Twitter and Facebook matter. I'm so tired of seeing so much anger out there amongst brothers and sisters, and I'm so tired of people saying, well, I'm correcting him because I love him. And all they're doing is they're just lying because there's no love in their words. I've been a pastor for a long time. At least it feels like a long time. I'm still a rookie at the whole academic thing. I'm learning. But you know what I've learned over and over and over again? Is that my first job is not, y'all, my first job as a pastor cannot be to just correct bad theology. I have to view as my first job to do exactly what Paul did at the very beginning of chapter number 3, which is to point my people to Jesus and to love them and to care for them and to be kind to them and then allow the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit is going to do, which is to convict where conviction is needed. And hear me, I understand that the Holy Spirit often uses us to convict others. I get that and I appreciate that, but my experience is that my compassion and my love for others is what allows me to speak the truth to other people and they will listen. My compassion and love for others has been a lot more effective for me than yelling at people and telling them where they're wrong. Yes, we correct where it's needed. Yes, we admonish where admonishment is needed. But good grief, may we be known for our compassion and our love more than how right we were. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Be nice to each other. Learn to love each other. It's hard work. I'm not saying it's not hard work. It's not supposed to be easy. But we must, especially from Southwestern Seminary, we must continually learn to love each other, to pray for each other, to take time to talk to each other. Not at each other, but talk with each other. My prayer is that Southwestern Seminary would be a place where people come to learn theology and doctrine and church growth and evangelism and missions and church revitalization and all of the more things that, you know, how to rightly lead in worship and what a doctrine of worship looks like. But more than all of that, I pray that Southwestern Seminary is a place that is known for how much we love each other. And while we're at it, my prayer is that we learn to love the people that God has called you to pastor as well. Being a jerk to your people, being a jerk on social media is not a spiritual gift. That is not the gift of prophecy. Do you understand me? In fact, I would submit to you that it's an ungodly idea. May that not be so of us. May we in all things look to Jesus and then put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. We don't bear with each other anymore. You just see people write each other off over and over and over and over. And where is that in Scripture? Forgiving each other, and may we put on love. Become and practice what you already are. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Colossians 3. Father, we thank you for the word that you gave to Paul to give to the church in Colossae, and ultimately the word that you gave to Paul to give to us. Father, would you help us as we go out from here to know exactly what it means and what it looks like to love each other? To know, Father, to learn what it looks like to correct, but do so in actual love. To admonish, but find out what that actually looks like when you're doing it in love as opposed to just anger. Father, may we be a people from Southwestern Seminary that is known for how we love each other and for how we love the church. For the compassion that we exhibit, for the kindness and the gentleness that we exhibit. We thank you that you have called us here. We thank you that you have called us here to study, to work, to serve. Father, would you bless this institution? Would you bless the faculty as they teach? Would you bless the students as they learn? Father, we love you in all things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.